This morning we are closing our series entitled, I Believe. We've looked at various statements of belief, and this morning we're looking at the statement, I believe Jesus Christ will return. We're going to look back briefly, very briefly, at the 5 weeks before this to see how we've built up to where we're at. Because we serve a great God. We serve a God who we have a lot of belief in, but it's not just statements of belief, but instead these are ways that we live. These are methods and principles that we live by. The first week, we looked at the statement, I believe the Bible is God's Word, the foundation for all of our other beliefs. I had a conversation just this weekend with someone talking about different faiths, and we started talking about the Mormon religion. And we were talking about Mormons and how we interacted with them and how they had the Bible and believed the Bible and would tell you that they're Christian because they believe the same thing. But when it comes down to it, they believe the Bible until someone from the Mormon faith, one of their prophets, differs from it, and then they don't believe that in the Bible anymore. As Christians, as members of First Baptist Church, we can say the statement firmly, I believe the Bible is God's Word. It is the basis for everything we believe. And if your pastor ever says something against what the Bible says, you know it to be untrue. As a matter of fact, Scripture tells us if an angel or an evangelist or anyone were to tell you something that goes against the Word of God, trust the Word of God. We believe is our foundation. The Bible is the Word of God. The second week, we saw the fruit of that belief when we looked at the statement, I believe salvation is through Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. And this really is the ultimate belief as Christians. This is what our truth is, that salvation is through Jesus Christ and only Him, not through any other God, not through any other method, not through any action that we can do, but salvation is through Christ alone. The next week, we talked about the statement, I believe God alone is eternally perfect. We looked at the attributes of our great God and how He loves us, how He's a Father to us, how He is eternal and always has been, always will be, how He is the Creator and how He is the one who is above all. A couple of weeks ago, we looked at the statement, I believe man is created in God's image. And we realize that as part of a special creation, God singled out humanity and gave us His mark. That we are all created in the image of God. Whether we're believers in Christ or not, that image is impressed on our lives. And all of humanity is worthy of dignity and worthy of respect because Christ has created us special. Last week, we looked at the statement, I believe the church exists to serve, that it's our purpose to love God first and love others as well. And this week, we're wrapping up with the statement, I believe Jesus Christ will return. How many of you all are interested in the end times? You want to know what happens at the end of it all? Anybody in here curious? And anybody in here say, nope, I pretty much got it figured out and I'm good. I don't need to know any of that stuff. Anybody? Nobody? A couple back there. You guys subscribe to the same theory as my pastor growing up. When we talked about different ideas of the end time, he would always throw out all of these different pre and post and all of these fancy different terminologies. And he would say, I subscribe to the pan theory. Have you ever heard of the pan theory? He said, I subscribe to the pan theory. It'll all pan out in the end, you know. And I thought, well, that's a good way to look at it. This morning's message is not a detailed breakdown of what's going to happen at the end times, because I'm going to give you a little spoiler alert. There are certainly details in the Bible about the end times, but we have this idea of Armageddon, when Jesus Christ will come back and there'll be this great war between God and His army and the believers in Christ and Satan and his army and those who never believed. And we paint this picture. As a matter of fact, Revelation paints this picture. These armies are on opposite sides of the hill. One of my favorite movies, maybe second behind Princess Bride, one of my favorite movies is Braveheart. And I love watching the sides line up against each other preparing for battle, and there's all this drama filled of what's going to happen. And that's kind of the picture we get in Revelation, two armies staring each other down, ready to square off. And you know, the Bible gives us the details of what happens in that war. I don't know if you knew that or not. Did you know the Bible gives us, literally the details of that war? Here's what happens. God speaks, a rain of fire comes down, consumes the enemy, and nobody ever draws a sword. It's done. It's kind of anticlimactic if you want to know the truth. You know, God just conquers. So we're not going to go into all the details this morning of this is leading up to that and look for this sign and look for that sign. Instead, I want us to ask the question, if we believe Jesus Christ will return, what does that mean for me today? What do I need to know and believe about that? What is important for me to realize, and how does that affect my life now? A couple of verses I want to read, John chapter 14, verses 1 and 3. And then I want to read Matthew chapter 16, verse 27 to introduce this teaching that Jesus Christ will return. If you have your Bible, look with me in John chapter 14. It says, "Your heart must not be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me," that is Jesus Christ. "In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If not, I would have told you. I'm going away to prepare a place for you. And if I go away and prepare a place for you, I will come back and receive you to myself, so that where I am, you may be also." Here's a promise from Christ with his disciples. You believe in God, believe in me as God. I have to go. I have a mission and a purpose, something that I'm being called to. But here is this promise. If I go away, I will come back. I will bring you and receive you to myself so that we will live together. This is a promise from Christ himself. Matthew chapter 16, verse 27 says this, "For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will reward each according to what he has done." Here's another picture of the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, coming back in the glory of his Father, and he is coming back to reward each individual based on their life. These verses and many, many others allow us to make the definite statement, I believe Jesus Christ will return. He will come back. I'm a basketball fan. You all know this very well. And if I have to root for someone who doesn't play college basketball, there are other basketball leagues besides college basketball. I don't know if you knew this or not. They're actually professionals that play also. And as a fan of basketball in general, I'm a fan of the Miami Heat. I always have been growing up in Miami, Florida. I love the Heat, and I was excited five years ago, when the best player on the planet today decided he would come and play for the Miami Heat. LeBron James was born and raised in Cleveland, played his first 7 years in Cleveland, and he was their hometown hero. He is, without a doubt, right now, the best player playing basketball in the world. Maybe you can debate the best basketball player ever, maybe right behind or somewhere close to that Jordan guy who used to play basketball, you know? He's approaching if he's not there. He's unbelievable. And he came down, left his home, and came down to play for my Miami Heat. It was a wonderful day. A wonderful, exciting time to be a Heat fan. He took us to the NBA Finals in his first year. We lost a heartbreaking series, but we made it there. The next 2 years, we won the championship. He carried us on his shoulders. And then last year, his fourth year with the Miami Heat, he took us to the finals again, and we had some difficulties getting past an old foe, and we fell in five games, I believe, maybe six. I can't remember. It's been too long. And we were still excited and had a future hope because LeBron James played for the Miami Heat. But he made a decision after he lost in the finals last year. He made a decision, and when he made the decision, he simply put on his Twitter, Facebook, and whatever other social media accounts he had, just the words, "I'm coming home." And he decided to return to Cleveland to finish his basketball career. I have no hard feelings towards him. There's this wonderful thing to return back to a place you love dearly. It's a wonderful idea to go back and play for people who care about you and root for you in a place that you've grown up in your hometown. It's this idea of coming home. Some of you all know the feeling of coming home. You've maybe grown up in Robinson, moved away for some time, and now you've made it back home. We kind of have a story similar to that. We were away for a while. We were doing what God had called us to do, and now God has called us to return home. Some of you all who are in high school cannot wait to leave Robinson, Illinois. You're so excited to finally graduate and get away. Can I tell you a secret? I'm not saying Robinson's the best city in the face of the earth. There are certainly great places to live, but there's nothing like being home. And you don't know that yet. You don't need to know that yet. You run away, you go, and you experience what you need to in God's will, and know that one day you're going to go. It'd be nice to go back home. There's something nice about going home, but it's not just the returning. What's interesting about LeBron James, or even about our own story of us coming to Robinson, or maybe you returning home, is not even how you feel coming home, but the reception you get when you get back. I love this church. I love this town. But I realize the reason why you all have embraced us is because Hannah has returned home. Otherwise, I'd just be your next pastor and you'd be done with me already. You know? Thankfully, Hannah's here. Thankfully, Hannah's here, and we've got cute girls. Or else, 6 months, I'd be done. So the reception that you get when you return home this past weekend. On Friday, I drove down to Princeton, Kentucky, and I got to visit with my grandmother and my mom and had lunch. And I had a great time visiting with family and going back to what the closest thing to a hometown I have now that we've left, South Florida. And I returned home, and it was exciting for me, but the excitement on my grandmother's face that I got to spend time with her, the excitement on my mom's face that she could rearrange her lunch and come in and spend a couple of hours just with us. It was this exciting time. This is kind of the picture, a glimpse of the picture that we have in Christ. He has gone away and he has left. And there's some sadness among the disciples in the book of Acts that Jesus Christ has to leave, but there is a promise. If I go away to prepare a place for you, I will come back. And Jesus Christ, while he is chomping at the bit and ready to claim us into eternity with him, he cannot possibly be as excited. He cannot need it as much as we need him to be with us. We are eagerly awaiting. We are eagerly expecting that Jesus Christ would come back and claim us to him. So what do we know then about this statement? I believe Jesus Christ will return. What can we say definitely? What is important for us to know and realize this morning? The first thing we realize that if Jesus Christ is coming back, the first thing we know is that this fallen creation is finite. This fallen creation is finite. In other words, this world that we live in is not going to last for all eternity. We're living in a fallen world that will one day be destroyed. This idea that the universe is spiraling into chaos, forget what it's called. Is it entropy? Someone who's a scientist can help me out with that. That this world, thank you, Joe gave me the thumbs up. See, that's why I need Joe here. This idea that the universe is getting ready to expand and eventually it will not be able to sustain itself any longer. Science, there's truth to that. Now, do I believe that one day an atom will explode and that will be the end? No. But we even understand that this universe is deteriorating. Things are not getting better. Things are getting worse. We understand that eventually this world will come to an end. And if you're a scientist and believe the sun will explode, and if you're a doomsdayist and believe a meteor will come, we all have this understanding. This world, this creation, and this universe is finite. It has a definite end. We believe that Jesus Christ is coming back for the beginning of the end. That will signify and let us know that this world is going to be ultimately no more. 1 Corinthians 15:24 says this, "Then comes the end when he hands over the kingdom of God the Father, when he abolishes all rule, all power, or all authority and power." There's this idea that Jesus Christ will come. He will take back what is rightfully his, and all of the current rule, all of the current authority, all of the current earthly power, all of those who now are in control will cease to hold the keys to this planet. Jesus Christ will take back control. By the way, Jesus Christ is in control now, but the book of Revelation tells us he's handed keys over. It's not that he's not in control, but he's allowed Satan to run free on this planet. He's allowed us to be under someone else's authority. There will come a time when all that will end because this world, this fallen creation, is finite and will not be sustained forever. Revelation 21, verse 1 says this, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea," that's sea, "no longer existed." We see the new heaven and new earth are necessary because the first heaven and the first earth have passed away. They are no more. This fallen creation is finite. This teaches us that nothing in this world is worth chasing after and holding on to, because everything that we see and touch and feel, everything physical on this planet, will one day be no more. You see the bumper sticker, "He who dies with the most toys wins." Have you seen that bumper sticker before? "Accumulate what you can, get what you can while you can." I like the bumper sticker that came out shortly after that. "He who dies with the most toys still dies." Have you seen that one? You know, you can't take it with you. You can accumulate, you can want, but we have to realize Jesus Christ is coming back to signify the end of this fallen creation. There is nothing of eternal value in the physical world. Everything will one day pass away. Also, when we say the statement, "I believe that Jesus Christ will return," we realize this fallen creation is finite, but we also realize that not everything in this world will pass away, because human souls are immortal. Human souls are immortal. Notice I didn't use the word eternal. Now, I believe human souls will last for the rest of eternity, but human souls have not existed eternity past. We are created beings. And from this point on, from the moment we are created, our soul will exist for eternity future. Our flesh and our blood may fall, but our souls, whether we believe in Christ or not, will live eternally. Isn't that either a comforting or a scary thought? Maybe both. To know that you will always exist. It's comforting in the idea of knowing that you'll always have significance, you'll always have purpose and meaning, but it's kind of scary. It's scary to think of all the dumb mistakes we make, and we could be making these same dumb mistakes for all of eternity. It's scary to think about all the things that we do in life and the busyness and the stress that we have, that we could have the busyness and the stress for all of eternity. It's scary to think that our souls will last forever. But there's a comforting side to that too. To know that while we may stress and worry about pain in our physical selves, we will, in all of eternity, still be around. 1 Corinthians 15 speaks a lot of our future state, of our resurrection. And in 1 Corinthians 15:40, there's a distinction made. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. But the splendor of the heavenly bodies is different from that of the earthly ones. In other words, you have a heavenly body, your soul, and you have an earthly body, your flesh, and they are different entities. They are merged and one of the same. One will last forever, and one will perish with this world. Your soul is immortal. It will last for eternity future. A few verses later in 1 Corinthians 15, down in verse 53, It says, when this corruptible is clothed with incorruptibility, and this mortal must be clothed with immortality. In other words, your flesh which is corruptible will one day be made uncorruptible, will last forever, and this mortal flesh will one day be clothed in flesh that will be immortal and last forever. You were created to be around for a long, long time. Your soul, who you are, will always exist from the moment you were created forward. We have to realize this truth because that makes us think beyond this fallen world. While everything in this world is finite, our souls will continue on afterwards. What is to become of our eternal or our immortal souls? Matthew 25, 46 tells us there's basically two options for us for all of eternity future. He says, and they will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. This word eternal here is repeated. We understand that whether you are in Christ or whether you are against Christ, you have an eternal, future eternal, immortal soul. And we have two options then, either to pursue an eternity in punishment against God or pursue an eternity with life in Christ. There's a very sobering thought to realize that human souls are immortal. We will exist forever somewhere. I hope this makes us think not just about this finite fallen world and what we can gather, but what will happen once our flesh ceases to exist. Once we no longer are in this fallen body, what comes next? And the final truth that we realize about the return of Christ is that the return of Christ brings judgment. The return of Christ brings judgment. Can we clarify something real quick? This word judgment is not a bad word. It gets a really bad rap. When we think of judgment, we conjure up all these pictures of hellfire and brimstone. We conjure up these pictures of Old Testament wrath. We think of the plagues pouring down and people mourning and screaming. But there are a lot of positive things that we judge. By the way, I hope, parents, you're teaching your children to be good judges. I'm not saying to judge and condemn others, but I hope you're teaching them to judge their circumstances. Is it okay for them to judge their friends? Well, I hope they're making judgment calls. I hope they're realizing that their friend who is always stoned or always getting in trouble or in and out of trouble with the law, I hope they're making a judgment call and saying, I see their actions and I'm judging that I need to stay away from them. I hope that we as adults make judgment calls as we're weighing out job options and we're trying to figure out, Lord, do you want me to take this promotion or not? This one pays a lot of money, but it also takes me away from my family. And this one would make it hard for me to provide for my family, but it also gives me an opportunity to stay at home. And we have all of these options, and I hope that we judge the circumstances. I hope we weigh things. I judge all the time. Wednesday night, I had a judgment call to make. I had to make a judgment call a couple of Wednesday nights ago whether I wanted ranch chicken or liver and onions. It was a judgment call. You know, I'm sitting there and I'm looking at them both and I'm going, okay, this one tastes delicious and it's got ranch and it's nice, juicy chicken. And this one is some organ they pulled out of a cow, you know. And I made a judgment call. I had both, you know, why not? We judge every, judgment is not always a negative thing. We make judgments all the time. Judgment is a necessary thing. Now, condemnation, that is not necessary for you and I. You and I have no right in and of our own strength and our own power to condemn anyone for anything. We have no power in and of ourselves to send anyone to heaven or hell. We have no right to tell someone in our own strength that we disapprove of what they do simply because we disapprove of it. All of our authority when it comes to judgment is not in ourselves. It is that first statement, I believe the Bible is God's word. We are to make judgments based on the truth of God's word. So we can authoritatively say, this sin is wrong, not because I think it's wrong, but because the word of God tells me it's wrong. We can authoritatively say that lifestyle is inappropriate, or those decisions will lead to destruction and trouble, or the things you are doing are against what God created you to do, not because we disagree, but because we believe the Bible speaks clearly on those issues. Condemnation is left to our great God. Condemnation is based on the judgment that He makes in His Word. But you and I realize that there is a judgment coming. And it is not necessarily this horrible thing. Hebrews 9:27 tells us it's appointed for people to die once. And after this, judgment. We will be weighed, we will be scaled, we'll be put on the scales. And what's interesting is the Bible actually tells us all of us will be weighed on our actions, on what we have done. God will look at us and He will say to the one group of people, I was hungry and thirsty, and I was cold and lonely. I was thrown in prison. You fed me, you comforted me, you came and visited me, you cared for me. Well done. Based on your actions, come inherit life. It also tells us there's another group of people who He says, you did not feed me, you did not visit me, you did not comfort me, you did not care for me, you did not love me. Based on your actions, you are condemned for all of eternity. There's a judgment that is coming based on what we have done. Revelation gives us a clear picture. And in a lengthy passage, and starting in chapter 20, verse 11, if you have your Bible, turn there. We're going to read the rest of chapter 20 and a little bit of chapter 21 as well, because it breaks down exactly what this judgment is. Revelation chapter 20, starting in verse 11, says, I saw a great white throne and one seated on it. Earth and heaven fled from His presence, and no place was found for them. I also saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. This is what we refer to as the great white throne judgment. It says, another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by what was written in the books. Now, this is an important distinction, because it is true the dead are judged according to their works, but notice what works they're judged by. The works written in the books. Then the sea gave up its dead, and death and Hades gave up their dead, and all were judged according to their works. Again, which works were they judged by? The ones written in the book. Death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And anyone not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. Again, the judgment is based on what is written in the book. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea no longer existed. I also saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared like a bride, adorned for her husband. Then I heard a voice from the throne, look, God's dwelling is with humanity, and He will live with them. They will be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Grief, crying, and pain will no longer exist, because the previous things have passed away. Then the one seated on the throne said, look, I am making everything new. He also said, write, because these words are faithful and true. He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give water as is fit to the thirsty from the spring of life. The victor will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my Son. We see this picture of the judgment and God separating the faithful from the unfaithful. In the first half of these verses we read, we see a glimpse of what will happen to the unfaithful. But we see this picture of what will happen to those whose works written in the book permit them to enter. Then the rest of these passages tell us about what happens to those whose works are not worthy. It says the cowards, the unbelievers, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, the sorcerers, the idolaters, all liars, their share will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. This list here frightens me when I think that Jesus Christ will return, that a judgment will come. Because this list here talks about cowards, unbelievers, vile, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars. This list scares me because I believe every individual in this sanctuary right now can at some point or another identify with something on this list, whether it be coward, whether it be an idolater, whether it be a liar. Maybe it's something like sexual immorality. Maybe it is hatred or anger, vile. Maybe it's unbelief. We can identify with this list. And when I think about my book that I will be judged on, I understand that my actions here on earth include items on this list. It's very clear we will be judged by what is written in the book, and I'm scared to death that my actions would be written down. Jesus Christ comes back to complete what He has already started. And we talked about the statement, I believe salvation is through Jesus Christ. Here's the amazing news about these books, is those who are in Christ have their books wiped clean. And written in that book is not coward or unbeliever. Written in that book is not vile, murderer, sexual immoral. Written in that book is not sorcerer, idolater, or liar. Written in that book is righteousness in Christ. And instead of a list of things I have done wrong, in Christ, my book has a list of things Christ has done right. And we're all judged by those works written in the book. The return of Christ brings a certain judgment. It brings a judgment which we all will face. Every single one of us will have our books opened up and our lives read before us. The return of Christ makes it clear that we will experience an eternal, immortal life in one of two places. And it necessitates us making a decision. Will we rely on what is written in the book to be our own actions and our own life? Or will we rely on the salvation and blood of Jesus Christ and His works? I hope that you have traded your book in for a book of righteousness in Christ. I hope that you've understand that your life cannot possibly have enough good in it to merit eternal life, but that salvation is provided by Christ. When He returns, He is completing that salvation and calling all people to their permanent eternal state. When we make the statement, I believe Jesus Christ will return, the application is, are we prepared for the judgment? Are we ready to be weighed? For some of us, the judgment is extremely scary. For some of us, the idea of having our lives laid out is terrifying. But in Christ, the judgment is a wonderful thing. In Christ, the judgment is a time that we realize our salvation fully, that we get to hear the righteousness of Christ applied to our lives because of our faithful decision to trust and follow Him. This statement, I believe Jesus Christ will return, is a call for all of us to prepare our hearts and live our lives in expectation that judgment is coming. this morning as we come to a close and we come to a time of invitation, the only question I want on your mind at all is this: am I ready for Christ's return and the judgment? What is written in my book? Is it the sins of my own life or the righteousness of Christ? With every head bowed and every eye closed, I want us to contemplate that question and pray over that question. Lord, am I prepared? Father, this morning we come before you realizing that there is nothing that we can do to earn eternal life. Lord, we come before you this morning because we understand that in our book is written horrible, horrible things. It calls us liars, and it's true. It says we're murderers, and Lord, we're certainly hateful. It says we're sexually immoral, and that includes our impure thoughts. It says that we are idolaters because we follow after other things. Lord, our books contain horribly written truths about our lives that condemn us to a separation in hell. Lord, I pray this morning that we would trade in our lives, that we would yield our book and our life to you so that you would wipe it clean and write in it all of the righteousness of Christ. Lord, I pray that we could realize just what an immense work it was on the cross. Lord, I thank you for creating my soul immortal. Lord, it gives me hope for a future and allows me to live forever. And Lord, I'm excited that though my flesh will die, my soul will exist. Lord, I just pray this morning that you would prepare the souls in this sanctuary, that you would prepare each of us to be ready for your return and ready for that judgment moment. Lord, we claim the work of Christ for salvation this morning. It's in your name we pray. Amen.